I'm reading a book right now. The title's on the screen behind me. It's called After You Believe, Why Christian Character Matters by N.T. Wright. I'd highly recommend it if you're looking for some summer reading. And the question is, after you believe, what next? And the main point is, how do we become like Christ? How is our character transformed? I mean, you know, if you follow personality profiles and so on, our personality will stay the same. You know, our intelligence probably won't change. We probably won't get better looking. Our sense of humor, you know, might not develop to the level of mine, but, you know, puns are the highest form, right? And but our character, you know, how we respond when the pressure's on, whether it's with love or with hate, whether it's with grace or with anger, our character, how is that transformed? How has that changed? And that's a really critical issue. One of my pet peeves that might sneak out every now and then is that for a long time in the evangelical Christian world, we have placed so much emphasis on the act of salvation, which is obviously really important, that we then don't help people know what to do after you believe. And a steady diet of how to become a Christian doesn't really help you to become necessarily a better Christian. So this is it's a really helpful book. So a couple of things that come out of that, and you probably know, it does not happen all at once. To use the colloquial language that we use often, when you invite Jesus into your heart and he takes up residence in your heart, you don't just immediately become Christ-like. You are saved, but to use theological words, there's still a process of sanctification that needs to happen. It takes time. And simply praying, God, change me, isn't enough. We need to participate in that process. Put ourselves in situations where God can transform us and adopt practices and so on that will begin to form us. And he puts it this way. I think it's a really great way of putting it. How do we get to the point where we do naturally what now seems unnatural? There are a lot of things that following Christ, if you know, you read the Sermon on the Mount or Matthew or just beyond that, where Jesus says, this is what you need to do to be like me. And you go, really? Forgive? 49 times or however you interpret that, 7 times 7 or 7 times 70 or whatever. Like, just continue to forgive no matter how much they've hurt me. Love your enemies. Are you serious? Be generous and sacrificial when we want to be selfish. Put others first. Those are hard things. They're not natural, and they're not something that we can just grit our teeth and suddenly do them. How do we get to the point when doing those things just flows naturally? And you know people like that. You know, you might commend them for how generous they are, or how sacrificial, or how gracious, and they go, really? I wasn't even aware of it. It's just become part of their nature. They've become like Christ in those ways. How does that happen? N.T. Wright, and I've read this in many other places, says that it's just simply small practices. He writes that it's what happens when someone has made 1,000 small choices that require effort and concentration to do something which is good and right but does not come naturally. And then on the 1,001st time, when it really matters, they finally do what's required automatically. It's a learned habit. Many, 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 many years ago when I was a kid, I played goal. And I learned about learned reflexes that you can rehearse in your mind and practice over and over again what to do in certain situations. So you don't have to think. In those days, it was stacking your pads and sliding across or the way you stood or whatever. And when those situations happened, you didn't think. Your body had a learned reflexive response that wasn't natural. It's that kind of thing. So that giving, praying, responding in love and grace instead of anger, and retaliation, things that in small ways we have to make ourselves do. Then when the pressure hits, we just do those things naturally. That's how N.T. Wright says we form character. And there are two kinds of practices, sort of. I'll get to this in a minute. There are the spiritual practices that we think about, the things that we do to put our position in a place where God can transform us from the inside out so that Christ can abide in us and we can abide in him and through that way develop fruit, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Things like reading the Bible and praying, journaling, and so on. Habits that we form. And then there are other ones that we may not think about as spiritual disciplines. Things like, you know, as you realize God is asking you to do certain things, you start to make room to do these things intentionally, like being hospitable. It's a huge theme in Scripture. Sharing a meal with people. Not natural in our culture. But as we do that, and we might have to schedule it and calendar it and have big discussions about what we're going to eat and all the rest of it. But after a while, that becomes normal and natural. Or generosity, giving to those who ask, or giving church or to other places. This is not normal in our culture. I mean, I've had conversations, you've probably had them too, usually in a non-church setting, where people just talk about how, you know, they give $20 a year to charity and they're so proud of themselves, and you have to kind of zip your lip, lots of you, because you give so much more than that, and they would be shocked if they knew. And not just to the church, but it's become a habit, a lifestyle. You see a need, you go, I can meet that need. You write the check. Well, you used to write the check. Now you do something electronically or with your credit card. That's not natural, and yet some of you do it so automatically. Simplicity. You know, we live in a world that just encourages us to clutter our homes and our closets and our lives with stuff and busyness. And when you practice the discipline, the obedience of saying, enough is enough and I don't need more, and I can live more simply and I can give things away, and I can reduce the things that I fill my calendar with, that's not natural. But yet it brings life, and lots of you have learned to do that, and you just do it naturally and easily. I just want to say, though, that I said two kinds of spiritual disciplines, or disciplines. Those are all spiritual disciplines. All of them are. They're all things that form us. So those habits, those practices, and the daily things, they actually shape your character. And when you encounter something really big and challenging, you can respond with prayer or forgiveness or generosity or hospitality instead of some of the more natural ways that we might do now. Some of you will have had coaches or music teachers or others who, you know, they'll say, you have to practice. And you'll say, I know. Practice makes perfect. And they'll say, oh, no. Perfect practice makes perfect. Whatever you practice, that's what you'll do. I remember hearing this story, and I actually saw a video clip of a runner. You know, this wouldn't be Usain Bolt and why he lost the race yesterday, or didn't win it at least. And just as a joke, he decided to practice running the wrong way. You know, when you run, your right arm goes out when your left leg goes out, like they opposed. And he thought it'd be really fun to practice running where his right leg goes out and then his left leg and his left arm go out. And he practiced that. He thought it'd be funny. And then the race came and the gun went off and he looked like an idiot running down the track doing this goofy same, you know, right arm, right leg going out at the same time. Because whatever you practice is what you'll do. Even something as silly as that. Well, in N.T. Wright's book, he tells the story of a movie that I'm sure many of you have seen. And if not, you've heard the story. The movie is called Sully. And it's about a pilot who did what was considered miraculous. A large passenger jet took off from New York's airport. And just after it took off, it hit a whole flock of geese and it lost all its engine power. And they had to land right now. There were no airports near enough to land on with no engine power. And they were over top of New York. with very little altitude. It was an absolute crisis situation. N.T. Wright says that at that moment, the pilots had to make a whole bunch of decisions instantly. There was no time to Google the answer or to look up in the manual or phone a friend. I mean, you couldn't phone somebody and say, talk me down. You had to do things right now, instantly. And these two were able to do all of these things instinctively, reflexively, automatically. They had to decide where and how to land right now. And they decided instantly, we have one option, it's the river. They had to shut down the engine, set the right speed, get the nose up, disconnect the autopilot system. They had to seal the vents in the plane so that it would act like a boat when it landed and not like a sponge. And they had to quickly turn the plane around so that it would land going downstream on the river instead of upstream. And a whole bunch of other things that none of us would understand. And they did all of it in a matter of seconds because it was all automatic. It was all training and practice and rehearsal. And N.T. Wright makes the point that in a sense Tom Hanks' character, Sully, was praised for the incredible character and bravery and all those other things. And in his mind, he just did what he had trained his whole life to do. Good thing a student driver was not flying the plane that day. We've been looking at the Psalms for the last while. The Psalms give us life-giving, character-shaping practices. They give us prayers that we can pray that will help us in times of crisis, small crisis, that when the big crisis comes, just becomes our automatic response and language. The Psalms, we've also talked about, they give us these wonderful images and words and lyrics that are so much more powerful than just me talking or listing all the things. They give us poetic, lyrical words and language. They give us the language to pray. So when we pray the Psalms regularly, they shape our character. And when the crisis comes and the Psalms are inside of us, we just naturally respond and pray through them. Psalm 124, the psalm we're looking at today, is really the flip side to the psalm we looked at last week, which is Psalm 123. Psalm 123 is, I lift my eyes to God. Help. Have mercy on me. We can't take much more. Psalm 123 is the psalm you pray when your plane hits the flock of geese and the engine cuts out and you're over New York, right? It's when those kinds of crises happen in your life. And when we pray Psalm 23 and other psalms like that regularly, then when the crisis comes, we know what to do. We know how to respond. Our first response is not to curl up into a ball or to rage in anger or to blame somebody or in crisis, like my uncle always does, go to sleep, which I think is not a bad thing to do, but or to escape, to try to distract ourselves and put it off with chemicals or TV or whatever. Our response is to cry out to God. We get that, I think. But what about Psalm 124? It's a really different psalm. It's a strange psalm. Here's the very simple outline of Psalm 124. If, then, but, and therefore. If God had not been on our side, put yourself in the place of going, what would have happened if God wouldn't have been with us? What would that have looked like? Well, then we would have been goners. And the psalm gives some really great images of being overwhelmed, swamped, destroyed, chewed up. But God are two of the best words in Scripture. And they happen lots, and they're one of the best things that can happen in our life. But God. But God is on our side. And God did save us. So therefore, Therefore, we will praise God. Therefore, we will trust God. But it begins and it spends most of the psalm with, if God had not been on our side, we would have been goners. Which is an odd thing to think about. That's an odd thing to do collectively or individually in prayer, is to think about and reflect about what it would have been like if God wouldn't have been around. It seems a little bit negative. It seems a little strange, and the psalmist does this, to focus on and reflect on the crisis and how desperate and how horrible it felt. It's sort of like, you know, basking in negativity, it feels like, in some ways. Remember how awful that was? Yeah, that was awful. You can't imagine how awful that was. I felt like I couldn't survive it. It's emphasizing bad times, which reminds me of an old Monty Python skit. It's a little bit like sitting around a few guys and saying, well, my old dad used to say to me, money doesn't buy happiness. Well, he was right. I was happier then, and I had nothing. We used to live in this tiny old house with great big holes in the roof. The other guy says, house? You were lucky to have a house. We had to live in one room, all 126 of us, with no furniture. Half the floor was missing. We were all huddled together in one corner for fear of falling. The next guy says, you were lucky to have a room. We had to live in a corridor. Third guy says, oh, we'd dream of living in a corridor. Would have been a palace to us. We used to live in an old water tank on a rubbish tip. We got woken up every morning by having a load of rotting fish dumped all over us. House, ha! Next guy says, well, when I say house, it was only a hole in the ground covered by a piece of tarpaulin, but it was a house to us. We were evicted from our hole in the ground. We had to go live in a lake. Well, you were lucky to have a lake. There were 160 of us living in a small shoebox in the middle of the road. A cardboard box? Yep. Well, you were lucky. We had to live for 3 months in a brown paper bag and a septic tank. And on it goes. Well, we don't know exactly when Psalm 124 was written. It says the Psalm of David. And it was certainly written in his honor and in his manner of writing and so on. And it certainly could have been, because David had times, the very beginning of when he became king, when the Philistines surrounded him and it looked absolutely desperate and hopeless. His kingdom could have ended really before it began. And this psalm could very well be his response to how God rescued him. Or if you know his story from before, when King Saul was chasing him all over the place to destroy him. Or even when he went up and had to face a giant with a slingshot as a little kid. Or later in his life, when his own son turned on him and ran him out of Jerusalem and pursued him to kill him. I mean, David had numerous opportunities to write and to sing and to pray this psalm of how God redeemed him from catastrophe. But it's a psalm that had impact for people long before that. Moses going into Egypt to confront the most powerful man in the world. Gideon going up against a huge, ferocious army of 150,000 with 300 people, you know, with their trumpets and their flashlights. Well, I guess they weren't flashlights. And so on. I mean, you could write a Monty Python type skit about these great heroes of the Bible sitting around and saying, well, I had to fight a giant in full armor, and I was only 12, and I had a slingshot. And Gideon could have said, you had a slingshot, you were lucky. You know, all I had was a bunch of farmers with trumpets. What use is that? And Moses would say, you had 300, it was just me, and all I got was a stick. You know, I mean, but all of them would conclude with, if the Lord had not been on our side, all of them recognized that the only way they got through this was God. It wasn't David's ability with a slingshot, or Moses' tremendous twirling staff, or Gideon's ferocious trumpet players, or any of those things. If it had not been for God. Psalm 124 is something for us. We need to tell our stories to one another. Why? What's the value of sitting around and sharing testimonies of how things were so desperate and leaning into that and then saying, but God saved us. Why can't we just be positive and just say, well, you know, God saved me. I had some problems, but they were really nothing. Why do we need to emphasize and magnify how difficult they were? Why is that a practice that forms us? Why is that something that we need to cultivate and do? Well, one of the reasons is to encourage one another in our tough times. If you tell a story of a really hard time that you went through and somebody is going through that similar kind of thing, that really encourages them. A couple of weeks ago, at the Morning of Faith at the Centrium, this man named, who's pictured their name, Jason Caldwell, he was a speaker. And he gave an evangelistic message. I honestly really wish he would have told the story that he told the ministerial a couple of months before that. Because Jason Caldwell's story is that his sons, who were 17 years old, who were strong Christian boys, who were involved in their church and their youth group and were intelligent and athletic and wonderful in every way, did something incredibly foolish with a whole pile of other Christian young people after youth group, and they went up to Canada Olympic Park with toboggans and did something they had done lots before. They took their toboggans down the bobsled run. But what they didn't know was that the night before, they had changed the bobsled run to a luge run for some reason, and so they had shut off the pass from where the bobsled run runs into the luge run, and they had just all this metal gate that was across it. And his two boys were killed. They were the only two of about 12 who did it. Jason Caldwell told the ministerial things that he didn't tell the people a couple of weeks ago. And that was basically how, if God had not been on his side, he and his wife would have absolutely drowned in grief, would have been absolutely overwhelmed, not only by the shock of losing their son, but they would have been devoured by the media. As soon as this happened, there was all kinds of media at their door, and then there were all kinds of things swirling around on Facebook and in other places that wasn't true, that was really negative. I mean, they really got put through the ringer in a couple of different ways. And he talks about how God walked with them and how their Christian community surrounded them. But he also told a story about the night before this happened, doing his devotions, which he did regularly. And I don't remember what the passage was, but he remembered journaling. I wonder why God had me read this passage, because my life is so good and so perfect, and this passage is all about what to do in times of crisis when it all falls apart. I wonder if God is preparing me for something. And the next morning, he walked outside and his kid's vehicle wasn't there. And so he ran up to their bedroom and they weren't in their beds. And then his cell phone rang. And then the horrible story began. But God had prepared him. God was with him. And now, you know, despite incredible grief and pain, he can tell the story about how God was with him if God had not been with him. Well, if you are going through a crisis, anything like that, and you hear Jason Caldwell's story, and he goes into the depths of despair that you are feeling, that will help you. That will actually be a gift to other people. The second thing that telling our stories like this does is it forms us into people who will trust God in the tough times. If we forget the "but therefore," then when the next catastrophe comes, we might forget to cry out to God. Sharing these stories with each other also reminds us not to take our current pleasant, easy lives, which most of us are living most of the time in this world, for granted. There's a reason why we celebrate Remembrance Day, November 11th. There's a reason why we have a period of silence and we remember, and we sometimes enter into the horror and the death and the chaos of war, just to remind us of what our freedom cost. And that's a good thing to do. More importantly for us, there's a reason why we celebrate communion regularly, why we remember the horror of the cross and the unbelievable sacrifice Christ made for us. Because we need to remember and not take for granted that our natural state without Christ is very, very different. It's hopeless. We'd be outsiders. Another reason that we need to do this together is that we need to remember to give God the credit when he saves us. There's a picture I want to show you that Kent Lindsay sent me a while ago that reminds me of this. It's the same tree. It's the same picture, one before and after the haircut. That big tree fell down exactly the only place it could have fallen without taking out a house, a car, or a garage. I mean, you can't see what's happening this side of it, but I've been in their backyard. There's a garage. There's a parking pad. There's nowhere else that tree could have fallen. You could not have cut that thing down and been that good or that lucky. That came down during that horrible windstorm that some of you remember not too long ago when all kinds of trees came down. I want you to imagine, I don't know if this is true, I didn't get the whole story. Imagine that Kent and or Laura were looking out the window when the windstorm hit, and they saw a tree start to go down, and they saw this tree start to sway. Imagine the thoughts that would have been going through their head. God, help! Like that and running for the basement, probably, if you were in the kitchen. We are going to be crushed. How are we ever going to get out of this? And then, imagine if after the tree fell down, they went, oh, never mind, God, it's okay. It didn't hit the house. Didn't need your help after all. We do that. There are times that we are in crisis and we cry out desperately for help and we can't see a way out. And on the other side of it, we say things like, well, wasn't I lucky? Or I guess I'm more resilient than I thought. Or I guess it wasn't as bad as I thought. I mean, we cannot always point exactly to how God worked in situations. And sometimes it's really obvious, and sometimes it's not so obvious. But when we cry out to God for help, and then we experience a miraculous rescue, don't you think we should give God at least some of the credit? I was talking with somebody recently who's talking about a deep depression that they were in, and they felt overwhelmed and they couldn't see how they could go on. And so they phoned a doctor who was recommended, and were told that they would be put on the waiting list. It could be months. And they basically just cried out to the person other than the phone and said, I can't wait that long. And the person on the other end of the line said, well, you know what? The doctor's actually in today and doesn't have any appointments. Just come in. Now, you can assign all kinds of things to that. Just a good receptionist, a generous doctor, or you can see God's hand in that, right? We need to remember and give God the credit. And giving God the credit also leads us to worship. We need to be reminded regularly of God's goodness and his greatness and his worthiness. One commentator writes that praise depends on testimony. It's testimony that leads us to pray. So praise depends on testimony, and testimony is designed to lead us into praise. Remembering these stories and sharing them with each other also reminds us of our own vulnerability and need. Just like we live these comfortable lives and so we don't give God the credit or the praise that he deserves, so we also think that somehow this is normal and permanent and we don't realize how fragile our lives are. And when we don't live with a sense of our dependence and our need, that also leads us to treat other people in ways that we shouldn't. We can look down on those people who are going through hard times or who don't have the tremendous strength and resilience and wealth that we so rightly deserve and have earned, and we can blame the victim instead of helping the victim. There is a parable that Jesus tells of an unmerciful servant who is forgiven an impossible debt, and as soon as he walks out the door, he just is so happy and proud of his indebtedness, and when somebody comes to him and asks to be forgiven a small debt, he throws him into prison. Says, "How dare you not pay me back?" When we forget what God has done for us and who we are and our need, we can treat other people in ways that we shouldn't. So those are some reasons why we should pray Psalm 124, to encourage those who are struggling, to build the habit of trusting God, to give God the credit he's due, to lead us to worship God, and to help us to be gracious and merciful to others. But how do we practice Psalm 124? Because Psalm 124, when you look at the words, it's a communal psalm. It's all filled with our side and with us and we. And so often when you hear sermons or when you read scripture, we immediately go back and apply it individually. And, you know, I think it's a good thing to pray Psalm 124 individually and to practice that sort of thing. I think it's a good thing to be mindful as you go through the day. God, thank you for this and thank you for that. And I think it's a good thing to journal, because when you go back and you remember, oh man, on that date, that's how I felt and that's how it looked. And today, this is how I feel. It's a good thing to journal and remember those things. But that's not the primary application of Psalm 124. It's a community psalm, something that we do together. Let Israel say. So how do we do that together? Let me go to the next slide. I might get in trouble for this. I ask none of your permission to put your pictures up on here. Basically, I went to the Unity Baptist online directory, and I took a bunch of pictures, and I just stuck them on here. I figure if you made them public enough property to put them on the website directory, then I was okay to show here in church. And if you have any issues or problems, Jen will take that up with you later. And if you don't see your picture up there and you're kind of put out, then sign up and get your picture on the online directory. We'd love to have that. So the psalm says, let Israel say. Let us say this together. Let Unity Baptist say, if the Lord had not been on our side. You know, let Rob say. Let Joel say. Let Kent say. Let Heather say. How do we do that? This is something we really have to work at. It is not natural. It is not natural in our society. I know some of your stories. You shared them with me or with us as a church, and they're powerful stories. We need to hear those stories and share them with each other. And when we're going through hard times, we need to share that part of the story, the Psalm 123 part, together as well. How do we do that? Well, in worship services like this, we can do it a little bit. We've had different numbers of you come up and share your story. From where I'm standing, you've been interviewed, and honestly, after sometimes we've done those before I've preached, and I just wanted to say, there's no point in me preaching. I mean, nobody's going to hear what I say after hearing those powerful stories. So we can do that a little bit, and it's a good thing. Certainly, when we read scripture and when we sing these worship songs, and absolutely when we celebrate communion together, we are remembering what God has done for all of us. And that's a good thing as well, obviously. I just want to say that there's a limit to what we can do gathered corporately, and we should lean into it as far as we can. But we need to be able to tell each other our stories kind of one-on-one and in small groups, it just has more impact and more powerful, and more people get to speak and more people get to listen. We need to be able to find ways intentionally to build habits and practices of connecting with a few people and basically asking two questions regularly. One question is, where have you seen God in the last week? Where have you seen God? Reflect on that. Where has God showed up? It might be in something amazing, powerful, you know, just you want to praise God. It might be in, the tree fell in the only place it could fall. Or the doctor took my call and said I could come in right away. Or my friend phoned at the absolute perfect time. Or I read in my devotions the night before something that prepared me for the next day that I just never could have imagined. Or they sang that song on Sunday morning that they hadn't sung for years. Where has God showed up? Where have you seen God? We need to find ways to connect with each other intentionally and build practices of doing that. And then I think we need to ask each other, where do you need to see God? Where do you need to see God in your life right now? How can I join you in praying? Help, have mercy on us. We talk a lot, Ben and I, especially in the last while, about these things called missional communities, which is just one intentional structure of trying to help put people in situations where they can regularly ask each other those questions. And they can share life with each other. And they can pray and they can praise with each other. We don't think that that's the only way to do those things. We just know we need to be intentional. And you need to be intentional. Some of you have a small friendship group. And you already connect with each other regularly. Why don't you take a bold step and start asking those questions? Some of you have a few friends that you might say, could we connect regularly? Ultimately, in terms of missional community, my vision, Ben's vision, is that these would be groups that meet together, 15, 20 people or whatever, and share life and share stories and so on. But even with that, there would be smaller groups that get together just on the phone or once every couple of weeks and pray for each other and share stories of where God has showed up. So these have to be practices. You have to put wheels on these ideas. You have to put them in your calendar. They don't happen naturally. But I would invite you to develop the practice of praying Psalm 123 and 124 with a few others. But since we are all here together right now, let's stand together and do what we did at the beginning. Let's pray Psalm 124 all together. And this time, let's all say all the words, okay? If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when men attacked us, when their anger flared against us, they would have swallowed us alive. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. Praise be to the Lord, who has not let us be torn by their teeth. We have escaped like a bird out of the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Let's just stay standing. I'll invite the musicians to come on up and lead us in the last song.